Wonderful thing that we get to do that twice on most Lord's days. It's truly a blessing. I don't know if we appreciate that. I hope that we do. I'm glad that we can be here this evening to honor our God, worship Him, and glorify Him, and study His Word a while together. As you notice on the screen, our topic tonight is the faith and faithfulness of four centurions. This lesson, I suppose, I don't know if any of my lessons is really normal, so I won't say this is not normal, but it's maybe a little bit different approach. I'd like to consider the office of a centurion, the job of a centurion, and notice how that intersects with the New Testament story in a number of places with you, and what we can learn about faith and faithfulness on a number of occasions where it does that. As probably even some of our youngsters could tell us, a centurion was an officer in the Roman army, the captain of 100 men, more or less, in a Roman legion. A full Roman legion had 6,000 soldiers, and so there were 60 centuries, if you will, 60 hundreds in a Roman legion. The centurion was characterized by being loyal, courageous. Usually they began as a foot soldier in the lowest rank, and they worked their way up through the ranks until a time probably where a general noticed them and promoted them to this rank of centurion and put them over 100 men. They were noted for their skill in leadership, their courage. And so they were well respected, not only by the men of lower rank who had been their comrades as they worked their way up, but also, obviously, of the higher officers. The generals also respected centurions. They were men typically of much more noble character than the average soldier. I think the higher officers were often concerned with politics and rank and such as that, and the lower officers tended to be less noble individuals generally. And so the centurion was an interesting position in the Roman army. Within the ranks of the army, they could be clearly identified in a number of ways. They had an unusual helmet, a special helmet that was fairly ornate, and the model guy here, I think it's not really a person, just some sort of a figurine, but you can see that helmet that was very typical of the centurion. It was more ornate and of better quality than what other soldiers might have worn. They also typically carried a short vinewood staff that was a symbol of their rank. So as they were walking among the troops, they would be recognized as one with particular rank. They were, as I mentioned earlier, typically veteran soldiers, well respected among the troops. And as a result of their position, they received what amounted to 20 times more than the ordinary soldier's pay. About 5,000 denarii a year is what a centurion received. There were actually five senior centurions in a given legion who received 10,000 denarii a year, and one chief centurion in each of the legions who received 20,000 denarii a year. But even for your run-of-the-mill, so to speak, centurion, receiving 5,000 denarii a year was quite a salary. The common soldier received only 200 to 300 denarii a year. So you can see how much more a centurion was making. And it sort of accounts for some of the status that we see among them. We notice on one occasion that one centurion built the synagogue for some Jews in Capernaum. On another occasion, it seems that the house of Cornelius was very well put together. He had servants waiting on him and such as that. So centurions were doing pretty good financially. The ordinary duties of a typical centurion included, you know, drilling his men to keep them sharp for action, inspecting their arms, organizing provisions and food and clothing for his troops, and commanding his troops both in camp and in the field, or even perhaps when they were assigned to special duties. And centurions were sometimes employed or detached in conditions which cause them to be separated from their 100 men. They might have at times only a small detachment of troops under them for some special service that they were taking care of. So men like Cornelius and Julius might not have been actually attached to their century, to their 100 men, but Julius especially, as we'll talk about a little later on, was a centurion that was on special duty. It is interesting, as you look through the New Testament, the number of times that centurions are mentioned in the Gospels and in Acts, and how that they're always represented by the inspired writers in a favorable light. And on a number of occasions, they indicate some positive, or show some positive spiritual traits that are well worthy of our emulation. But beyond that, and we'll be looking at some of the spiritual traits and qualities of a few of these men, beyond that, I think it's interesting that just the office of centurion, just because that they were soldiers and fulfilled their duties faithfully, that also might teach us something about faithfulness. Because, as we'll see in the lesson, we are soldiers, and we can learn some things from soldiers about duty and faithfulness in our duty. So think with me tonight about the faith and faithfulness of four centurions. We want to go, first of all, to Matthew chapter 8, and notice a story that begins in verse 5. And we'll see here the connection between the centurion and respect for authority. Jesus entered Capernaum. A centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And I've preached on this story two or three times, I'm sure, at least since I've been here at Eastside. And I always am astounded by the same thing, and I always bring this up, that the greatest faith that Jesus ever saw in all of Israel wasn't in an Israelite. It was in a centurion, in a foreigner. He says, "I've not found faith like this, not in Israel." And that would have included a lot of people. If Jesus is being literal, and I expect that he is, it would include his disciples, his mother, lots of folks. He says, "This is the greatest faith that I've found." Because faith, you see, understands and respects authority. Faith understands when someone is the Son of God, that he has the power to do and to say such and such, and it will be done, and it must be done. The centurion understood what power was. He understood what authority was, and he understood what it meant to be under authority and under someone who possessed power. Jesus didn't do a lot of marveling, wasn't amazed a lot at human beings. He was amazed here. He marveled at this man's faith. On another occasion, as was mentioned not long ago, he marveled at the hardness of heart and the unbelief of others. But he was truly amazed at the kind of faith this man had. But I want to read the next couple of verses as well, and sometimes we don't look at these verses in connection with this. But I think it is connected. For Jesus, after he says, "I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel," in verse 11, he says, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. It was the centurion's faith, it was his belief that astonished Jesus. And it was his faith and his belief that enabled his servant to be healed. But what Jesus says there in verses 11 and 12, have you thought about that especially in connection to this context. Here's a man who we said, he's not an Israelite. He's a foreigner. He's a centurion, a member of the Roman occupying army in Capernaum. And Jesus is alluding to him when he says that many will come from the east and west. And he's talking about foreigners, not Israelites, who are going to come and enter into fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Become, if you will, spiritual Israelites. And many physical Israelites who could have had that happen to them, who could have been part of the kingdom, would be cast into outer darkness, where there'd be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't know if you've ever thought of it in this connection, but when we go over to Acts chapter 10 and we read the story of Cornelius, that is exactly what is happening. Another centurion, another one who is outside of the physical nation of Israel, comes into fellowship with spiritual Israel. And the first, as he's known, Gentile convert, is a centurion. I don't know if there's any sort of connection between the statement that Jesus makes to that centurion in Matthew 8 and the fact that Cornelius is also a centurion, who is the first one who comes, if you will, outside of Israel into the kingdom. We open up the story, and there was a certain man in Caesarea in Acts 10 and verse 1 called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Here is a man who is, as we said, of noble character, and that seems actually to be somewhat common, at least for the centurions that we're introduced to in the scriptures. He's noble, he's charitable, he's spiritually minded, and that impresses us. And it was noted even by the God of heaven. But what I want to note with you is that throughout this narrative, Cornelius shows a significant amount of respect for the authority of God. What happens in the next few verses, of course, is verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw a vision, an angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter." And what you read then in the next about three verses is, guess what? What's Cornelius going to do? He's going to do exactly what God told him to do. He sends to get Peter. That's what. You know, when you go back over the Old Testament, you see God speaking through various means to various ones of his servants. And there would be times, even you think about the burning bush incident and going to Moses and trying to commission Moses to go to the children of Israel. And Moses was kind of reluctant and argumentative with God. But here, a centurion understands the nature of the authority of God, and he's told to sin. He doesn't really say, "Well, I'm not too sure about that. You know, I am a Roman. He is a Jew." He doesn't argue with God. He doesn't reason with him about this and say why it might not be a good idea. He just does what he's told to do by the angel of God. And so, of course, as the story goes, he sends men to get Peter, and Peter comes and basically wants to know what's going on. We go on later in the story, Acts chapter 10 and verse 30. Cornelius said, explaining to Peter, he says, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you, what? Immediately. He had an order. He had an order from somebody in authority. So I sent to you immediately. And you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. We want to know what our orders are. We want to know what God wants us to do, so we can do it. Here's a man who understands and appreciates the authority of the God of heaven. And oh, if that would be the case in this world today, where people would appreciate what it means for Jesus Christ to have all authority in heaven and on earth, and just beg for him to let them know what to do so they can just do what the one in power wants. There's a lot of faith involved in that. Jesus said, I've not seen such great faith, no, not in Israel. And we talked even this morning about faith and increasing our faith and the difference between a faith that is small and a faith that is great. And I want to tell you that a faith that is great is a faith that respects the authority of God Almighty, that understands who He is and why it is that we are to submit to His will. I want to go on and look at another example of a centurion that we run across in the Bible story, and it's found in Acts chapter 27. This centurion's name is Julius. You recall that Paul had been on trial, been kept for some time in lock and key, basically, in Caesarea. And in his trial before Agrippa, he appeals to Rome, appeals to Caesar. And so he's going to be sent to Caesar. And chapter 27 is basically the story of him being sent to Rome from Caesarea. It was decided that we should sail to Italy. They delivered Paul and some of the other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramidium, we put out to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. The next day, we landed at Sidon, which is just up the coast, of course. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go on, to go to his friends and receive care. So Julius is this centurion that's charged with delivering Paul to Rome so that he can be tried before Caesar. Julius did what was necessary to fulfill this duty, to fulfill this responsibility. And that is sort of something that's exemplary about faithful centurions, that they would fulfill their duty no matter what trouble they might encounter, no matter the difficulty that they might have to endure to fulfill a particular charge or obligation. These were men who were willing to give their lives and suffer whatever needed to be suffered so that they could obey authority, so that they could do their duty. We see him treating Paul kindly. Again, he's a noble man in a lot of ways, obviously. He doesn't have to do that, but that's something that he does when they get to Sidon. He is directing this sort of prisoner transfer all the way from Caesarea to Rome, a good long distance. He picks the ships that they're to sail on, apparently. He gives direction even to the captains of the ships and the shipmasters about when to sail and so on and so forth as the trip ensues. In chapter 27 and verse 6, you can read that the centurion found an Alexandrian ship that was headed to Italy, and he put us on board that one. And then he makes some tough decisions along the way. They come in verse 9. A lot of time had been spent there at Fair Havens on the island of Crete, and they're wondering, should we sail? Should we try to go on? Sailing was dangerous because the fast was already over. It was getting late into the fall, maybe our time of October, and the weather began to change. And so the fast was already over. Paul advised them, saying, men, I perceive this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of cargo and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. And so what you see is the centurion having to make a really difficult decision. They were in a harbor on Crete that really wasn't commodious to wintering in. They could make it around the coast to another harbor that maybe they could winter there. And, well, should we even sail from here to there? Should we do something else? And there were options that were opened, apparently. And Julius has to make this difficult decision. Paul advises one thing. He says, we don't need to sail at all. Julius doesn't listen to that at this point. But Julius doesn't know who Paul is at this point, at least not fully. I think he'll come to understand it a little bit better later on. So, of course, they sail. And not long out to sea, they run into this huge storm, this Euroclydon, and it blows them up and down the Adriatic Sea, all over the place. They come at last into a situation where the ship has come to near running aground. They have done soundings and found that they must be close to land, and so they drop anchor and wait for the day to break. And it says in verse 30 that the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship when they let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting anchors from the prow. Paul said to the centurion and soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. There's a sermon in that, by the way. Unless you stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. But Paul tells the centurion that, you know, Paul was the one who'd warned him against sailing. And now maybe the centurion believes Paul a little bit more. Maybe he has the fair-mindedness to recognize that Paul might actually know something from some source, somehow, that he needs to listen to. And so the soldiers cut away the ropes off the skiff and let it fall off. Paul says that everybody should take food. They'd gone 14 days waiting without food and had eaten nothing. If you, again, put yourself in Paul's place, put yourself in the centurion's place. Here he had this responsibility of getting these prisoners to Rome. He'd almost lost everybody, including himself, in this storm. A storm that Paul had seemed to prophesy about. Now he's listening to Paul. He's gone all these days without food. Everybody's gone 2 weeks without eating anything. Paul is telling them, you need to eat some for your strength. It'll help save your life here in a little bit. That's basically what Paul's saying. You go on and read in the next few verses as they're shipwrecked on the island of Malta. When it was day in verse 39, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. They let go the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up with violence by the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. And I want you to notice this right here. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul. Paul is singled out. Why would he want to save Paul? Well, Paul had become somebody who was significant to the centurion. But also, I just suspect that the centurion recognized he had a duty to do. He was supposed to get Paul to Caesar. And so for multiple reasons, he doesn't want Paul to be killed. He's got a duty to perform. He's got an obligation. He's been charged with getting Paul to Rome, to Caesar. And so he kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards, some on parts of the ship, and so it was they all escaped safely to land. Ultimately, in Acts 28 and verse 16, the text says that we came to Rome. The centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. Who did? The centurion did. So here, all the way from Caesarea, through all that they had to go through, changing ships multiple times, going through this huge storm, shipwrecked, nearly losing life, and then from Malta, having to make the journey on up through Italy to Rome. All of that. The centurion goes through all of that. And you think your job is tough, you know. You see what he's going? You see what he's doing? Why? Why would anybody, you know, put up with a job like that? I don't care if they're paying me 5,000 denarii a year. That's not worth it, is it? The man had a duty to do. The man had taken a solemn charge to deliver these prisoners to Caesar. And it didn't matter how difficult it was, what he had to go through. He had a responsibility. And I'm telling you that faithfulness is doing what God says to do, no matter how difficult it is. And in this, we can learn a lesson from soldiers. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, therefore you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The same attitude that Julius had is the attitude that you and I need to have in our service to Jesus Christ. He asks us to do something. He tells us to do something. We're commanded by his authority. It doesn't matter how hard it is. It doesn't matter what we have to go through. We are soldiers. Paul says, suffer hardship as a soldier, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That to me is inspiring, challenging, as I live my life from day to day. Lastly, the fourth centurion that we'll look at was one who is responsible for another duty, a horrible duty. He was responsible for killing the Son of God. A centurion was in charge of the detail responsible for crucifying the Christ. It is very likely in this particular responsibility, this detachment, that this particular centurion had seen many, many people crucified, had been responsible for the crucifixion of many. But in the case of Jesus, he witnessed something that was so unique and powerful that it brought him to a conclusion about the identity of the one that he himself had crucified. Matthew describes Jesus' death in this way in Matthew 27 and verse 50. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who'd fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. They didn't say that. The centurion didn't arrive at that conclusion because it was convenient for him. He didn't arrive at that conclusion because it made him feel good. You understand that? This could not have made him feel good. The centurion arrives at this conclusion because it's the inescapable truth. These things could not have happened were this not the Son of God. And here's faith. Faith may not suit your fancy. It may not be what you want to believe. It may not be comfortable for you. But faith believes the truth no matter how much it hurts you, no matter what it means that you've done, faith believes the truth. Our Father in heaven, we need to pray to Him to help us, to give us the strength to believe the truth about ourselves and what we've done. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Luke 23 and verse 47. To increase our faith, let's respect the authority of Christ. Let's do our duty no matter what. And let's rest our faith on the truth of Jesus, His righteous life, His sacrificial death, and the words that He has shared with us through His apostles to guide our lives. How's your faith? Tonight, the faith of a centurion, does it challenge you? Does it make you determined to be stronger in faith? I hope so. We're going to sing a song of invitation. If there's one tonight who needs to respond to that in faith, then do what it is that God has said for you to do, to obey the gospel. Simply believing in Christ, confessing His name, turning away from sin, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins, that you might be born again and be in Christ. If you're ready to start that new life, do so in faith. All together we stand and while we sing.